Well, good evening. It's fun to gather out here. When Jonathan first told me it would be a full 45-minute message, I had scary comparisons of myself to George Whitefield, and I thought, I neither have the recollection of my notes nor the projection of my voice. And then I come out here and David has me needing neither. So, lights and everything. It's great. Thank you. This far this week, we have looked at two duties or sub-disciplines, we could say, within the overarching discipline of hope, thinking of hope as a discipline, which again might be a little bit unique for some of us. The first of those is, this is where you come in. What was the first? Looking up. Thank you. Looking up. Looking up to the Lord. And what was the delight or the result or the benefit that we enjoy from looking up to the Lord? Anyone remember? I know you don't have your notes. That's okay. Right. We will see His goodness and we'll begin to anticipate even His goodness, right? To expect the goodness of God as we look up to Him. The second pair, the second duty James taught this morning. Look up number two, which we also called taking courage, right? And we take courage by looking, continuing to look to our God, seeing His character, seeing His faithfulness. And as those references that He took us through from Joshua and from Hezekiah, seeing that God is present with us. And if this is our God and He is with us, that brings us great courage. Okay. And then what was the benefit that comes to us as we take courage? What was paired with that? Strength, right? Receiving divine strength. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. All right, so the third one here, and before I go to the third, you can kind of see that progression. As James said, you feel like saying looking up the second round, and this is going to maybe feel like looking up the third round, right? Because you're continuing in this progress. You don't stop looking up. You continue looking up, and then that you gather the courage, and you continue gathering courage. And this third one that we'll come to tonight just continues to build gently as we see the hope develop in our hearts and lives. I'll just go ahead and give you this third one if you didn't recall it from your program. And that is the duty of quiet endurance. I thought, how wonderful of the Lord to give us an opportunity tonight to quietly endure while waiting for the meat to finish cooking. I don't know how quiet we were, but we did endure. And maybe the Lord taught us a thing or two through that. There's this associated benefit that we'll then look at as well. And that benefit is, as we quietly endure, the Lord transforms us, right? We experience sanctification, which is a wonderful blessing as we proceed through our lives in hope. So we'll be looking at Lamentations 3 for the first part of this to see this discipline. And then we'll go over to the book of James, James chapter 1. Probably neither of those passages come as a surprise to you, given our topic is the topic of hope. So we'll start with Lamentations chapter 3. I'll read just the middle portion of that chapter, 24 through 33, to you. And then we'll take a closer look at it. Beginning with Lamentations 3 and verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid this on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict nor grieve the children of men willingly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, pleasant evening when we can gather here and we can look into your word and we can continue to understand more of what you teach us about what it means to live in hope through the eyes and the experiences and the divine inspiration that you gave to Jeremiah and also from James. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be learning quiet endurance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned in my prayer, this book of Lamentations is most likely written by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet has an interesting title that we Christians have given to him. What is that title? Anyone know? The weeping prophet. Thank you, Jonathan. Why did Jeremiah weep? He wept for his city, for his nation, for his people. He wept because he loved a nation that did not love its God. He loved a nation that insisted on rebelling against their God. They persisted in this rebellion. They insisted that this rebellion continue in spite of all the warnings. There were prophets there saying, peace, peace. Jeremiah said, there is no peace. These are lying tongues. There is no prophet in these prophets. Don't listen. But they refused. So he continued to warn them. Remember the northern tribes? Remember what happened to them? They didn't listen. He says, this is what the Lord says to you. Behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Did they believe? No. Just as God had told him would be the case, they rejected his preaching. They threatened him. They publicly humiliated him. They cut up his writings and threw them in the fire. They placed him in the stocks. They threw him down in a pit. They persecuted him within an inch of his life. 40 years of ministry. And unfortunately, poor Jeremiah had to live to see the horrors of Jerusalem's destruction 3 times. First, prophetically, he foresaw it and had this awful duty of foretelling it. Secondly, he lived through it. And then thirdly, he had to recall it and write about it. Not an easy assignment, a terrible assignment. If you want to go back sometime on your own time to the end of 2 Kings, or just look at the chapters around chapter 3 in Lamentations, get a reminder of what this was like. But what Jeremiah witnessed 1, 2, 3 times, essentially, in his experience, was a city that was besieged for a year and a half. The people were starved to the point of cannibalism. Eventually, the city walls and the gates were breached. The people were slaughtered. The priests and the prophets were butchered in the middle of the holy place. The young and the old were killed and left to die in the streets. The king's house, the palace, was destroyed. The house of every important person in Jerusalem was burned. The people who were left behind were only those who were weak, old, incapable. And those who were carried off were anyone of strength and influence and ability. And then the ones who were left behind still refused to repent. And against the word of Jeremiah, fled down into Egypt for help and took him with them, which I'm sure was the last thing he wanted. So that's Jeremiah's circumstances. Somewhere in the course of this ministry, he writes the book of Lamentations, and his heart is broken. And we can see that as we read through the book of Jeremiah and through the book of Lamentations. There are statements like this: oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. But the fountain had run dry. He had wept all of his tears. He said, why did I come forth out of the womb to see this labor and sorrow, that my days would be consumed with shame? Woe is me for my hurt, for my wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. And then most famously, perhaps, he said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's a pretty tough point, isn't it? That's a low place to be. So then he writes this book of Lamentations. The Holy Spirit gives this to him. It's a big word, lamentations, children. The most important part of that word is lament. And a lament is a wail or a cry. Yes, exactly like your face, Elijah. Only I was the only one that could see that. But that's what your face would look like before you began a lamentation, right? It's a wail of sorrow, a strong expression of grief. And that's what Jeremiah does in this book. He just pours out the sorrows of his heart across these five chapters. Now, every chapter in Lamentations, as you probably know, is an acrostic, right? It begins, the next verse begins with the next letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 verses in each of the chapters, except chapter 3, this middle chapter, and it has 66 verses. So for every letter of the alphabet, there are 3 verses that begin with that letter. I don't know why that is. Obviously, there's an emphasis placed on this chapter in the middle. I think Pastor Gary's described it as a mountain, right? You kind of go up and you come back down, and this is sort of the peak that we're looking at here, the middle of the middle. I think perhaps the 3 verses are reflective of the fact that Jeremiah, again, had to walk through this prophetically, actually, and in memory. But I don't know. That's just a hypothesis. This trifold experience of living through the awful judgment of Jerusalem. But the other thing that's unique about chapter 3 is that whereas the other 2 chapters before and 2 chapters after are almost exclusively lament, right here in the middle chapter, in the middle of the book, we get a glimpse of Jeremiah's hope, which is probably the last thing you expect to find in the middle of this book. But we see how Jeremiah walked in hope. And he did so in this third duty or discipline of quiet endurance, as we'll see. But before we get there, just briefly, the first part of the chapter, the part I didn't read, really, really tough. Again, you can read it on your own time, but Jeremiah there is essentially describing how all that he had experienced had broken him down personally. And he talks about his broken teeth and his worn out flesh and skin. He talks about living in darkness, being trapped in crooked paths. He talks about broken teeth, poison. He talks about being covered in ashes, and just many, many descriptions of his own personal pain and sorrow and difficulty. And perhaps most painful, in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he gives us 2 analogies of how he was viewing God at this point. And they're both quite dark. The first one is that he says, as he's going through these crooked paths in the darkness, God is like a lion or a bear that's hiding off on the side of the path. And as broken Jeremiah goes by, God jumps him, grabs him, drags him off the path, and mauls him. That's a pretty dark way of describing how you're feeling your relationship with God. The second one's not much better. That's in verse 12 here. He describes God as a marksman who's out for practice, right? Almost on a lark, like you're going out to swing a few clubs or something, right? The archer is going out, doing some practice. Jeremiah's the target, right? God pulls back the bow, releases the arrow. It goes into Jeremiah's kidneys. It goes into his most necessary organs. Almost as if God is cavalier in the impact of this on Jeremiah. And things were so bad that he finally says in verse 18 of this chapter, "My strength and my hope are perished from the Lord." I think it's fair to call that a lament. That's pretty difficult. So again, perhaps the last thing we would expect to see starting in verse 20 is some hope. Remember the foothold, the foundation that we've talked about that can be found even in the profoundly dark place? He says in verse 20, "There is something I recall to my mind that gives me hope." What is that? It's the Lord's mercies. And he knows that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Or, depending on your translation, it may say there, the line of that song we love, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." That's that chesed that we've been talking about, the covenant love of the Lord that is our foundation in the dark place. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How do you think Jeremiah is doing here at duty number 1? Has he started looking up? Yeah, verse 20. Wow. 20, 21, 22, 23, he is looking up. And I think you can see in verse 24, he starts to take some courage. He's still looking at the Lord. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. Now, in some places in Scripture, we speak to our soul. Here, his soul speaks to him, right? That courage is welling up within him now. This Therefore, I will hope in him. That's taking courage. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Again, reflecting on the character of his God, the God who is with him. The Lord is good to the soul who seeks him. So he begins to take this courage again as he's noting the character of his God, the goodness of his God. And it's interesting here, he notes there's a special goodness of God that's demonstrated toward certain individuals, namely those who are waiting for him. And that really is kind of what leads us into this discussion of the third duty, the third activity within the discipline of hope, which is the discipline of quiet endurance, waiting for him. There's some reasoning going on here in Jeremiah's part in verse 26, and I want us to see that. He's essentially saying, since God is good to those who wait for him, if I want to see the goodness of God, I should... This isn't rocket science, right? If God is good to those who wait for him, and I want to see the goodness of God, I should wait for him. Wait for him. It's relatively straightforward in terms of the logic here. And not just to wait, he says, but to quietly wait. And the waiting here has this idea of expectancy. Again, we've talked about looking for the dawn, looking for the help that you know will come, anticipating that goodness of God as we look to him. But this word quiet here is an important word as well. And it means exactly what you would think, which is just silence. It means being mute or dumb, speechless, making no sound. So there's a silent expectation that the Lord will send rescue. And I think it's really interesting to have the concept of silence put right smack in the middle of a lamentation. Because a lamentation, by definition, is not silent. So there's something really unique about this concept appearing right here. And we go, what is so significant about quiet endurance? Quietly waiting. So I was thinking about some of the reasons that we can be quiet sometimes. We can be quiet sometimes because we are confused. Sometimes we can be quiet because we are seething. It's not good. Sometimes we can be quiet because we're shy. Sometimes we can be quiet because we feel defeated. There are lots of different reasons to be quiet. But here we are given the reason, actually, that we are to engage in a quiet endurance in this discipline of hope. And it's not any of those. It's not confusion. It's not seething in anger. It's not feeling defeated. Because as you look on through this text, we see that this silence here is a silence of submission. It's a silence that acknowledges that he, and you have to follow your pronouns here again, depending on your translation, he, that is God, has placed this burden upon him, that is, the man. So this silence is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. It's a silence that says, I acknowledge that the circumstances in which I presently sit come from the hand of God. And I acknowledge that God, as sovereign, has control over the ability to remove these circumstances. I therefore conclude that as I find myself in these circumstances, this is the handiwork of God. So I will sit here and I will keep silence. Remember what Job did when he had been rebuked? I will place my hand over my mouth, right? Because God is God. He is the one with the plan. He is the one in control. It's not my place to say what should or shouldn't be happening. It's not my place to determine when the dawn should arise or when the rescue should come. It's not my place to say what's fair or what's unfair, what's too much for me to handle, what's beneficial. It's not my place to question Yahweh. He is sovereign. And so it is right and good and beautiful and wholesome that I would submit myself to his hand. So I will arrange my heart and my mind and even my body. There's the sitting here. There's the putting of the mouth in the dust, which in the old Eastern cultures was a position of absolute submission and surrender as a recognition that he is sovereign. And then I love that little phrase at the end of that verse. It may be there is still hope. And when you think about it, that is exactly the position in which we have hope. If you go back through as Jeremiah was looking to his God and he gives those descriptions of his mercies and his compassion and his faithfulness, and you put those attributes together, his sovereignty, we've seen all those pieces. And when you put them together, you realize we have an all-wise God who knows what is best for us. And a good God who wants to do that which he knows is best for us. And an all-powerful sovereign God who is able to do what he wants to do, which he knows is best for us. And then you put the faithfulness on it, and you know he's going to. He's faithful. So he won't do us harm by intention or by accident. And he has the ability and the desire and the faithfulness and the wisdom to do us good. And he will. So mouth in the dust, especially, there is reason for hope as we acknowledge these truths about our God. In verse 30, we see this attitude of quiet submission carried even further. It mentions the giving of the cheek to the smiter, allowing himself to be reproached. Clearly, as we know, we have the benefit of being on this side of the gospel accounts. That's a messianic prophecy. Christ did, in fact, give his cheek to the smiter, and he did keep silence as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, and he did suffer the reproach. So Christ walked in a quiet endurance. Jeremiah here found a quiet endurance. But we might be asking, how can we do that? How can I find the strength to quietly endure? What sort of truths, what sort of thought processes would be sufficient to steady me, to keep me waiting in silence, mouth to the dust before the Lord? And the answer I believe we find in three parts in verses 31 through 33. We find these truths that anchor us in our quiet endurance. The first one, he says, the Lord will not cast off forever. And I really love that verse. It's among the shortest verses in the Bible. It's very punchy. It's very confident. There are no caveats. There are no commas. The Lord will not cast off forever. So part of being able to engage in a quiet endurance is the assurance that whatever this work is that God is doing in my life right now, it's not going to last forever. It won't. Right? Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season, right? There's a time and a purpose, and God is accomplishing his work, and he has seasons, and he has purposes, and this will not last forever. Joy does come in the morning. So God has ordained that while I am presently sitting in this difficulty, mouth to the dust, it will not always be so. That's a strength. That's an encouragement in the quiet endurance. The second one is found for us in verse 32. He says, though the Lord cause grief, yet he will have compassion. And that obviously loops us back up to the compassions that never fail and the mercies that are new every morning. And so we know that his compassions will be seen. The third truth, verse 33, the third of these strengthening statements in the quiet endurance. And this one contains a lot of mystery, and I don't profess to understand it all when it comes to the will and the heart of God. But it says, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. And hopefully you're scratching your head right now and saying, well, but you just said he was sovereign and that he has purposes and that this is his hand in my life. And now you're saying he did it, but he doesn't want to? Why would God do what he doesn't want to do? That sounds confusing, right? And it is true. We just saw in verse 28, God placed the burden, the yoke. And now we read that he did not do so willingly, or your translation may say, from the heart. But we know God is never at conflict with himself, right? The Lord our God is one Lord. So he's clear in his purposes. So I did some research on this, and I came away no clearer than when I started on some elements of it. I did find some comfort, might be the right word, in looking at what Calvin had to say about it, where he essentially says he thinks of this as an anthropomorphism, right, where God is expressing in terms we can understand himself. He's bigger than we are. We can't grasp it, but we understand the concept of not doing something willingly, right? As a parent, let's say you discipline your child, right? And you want to, you know, it is the right thing, and you do want to, but you find no pleasure in it, right? And we say to our children, and they don't believe us, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and that whole thing, right? But so we resonate with that a bit, but I do, you know, also believe that that's a bit too simplistic. When you're looking at this passage, and there is a whole complex area of theology that I'm really not qualified probably to walk us through tonight around the decretive or providential will of God, right? That he says, this is what will happen. And the preceptive, the precepts of God, or the prescriptive will of God, when he says, you know, this is how it's going to happen. And then people talk about the permissive will of God. Satan is allowed to do certain things, right, that are not in alignment with the moral or preceptive will of God. So, and then I think you could even take that into another arena, and I think we have to be really careful about the terms we use, but, and I don't like this phrase, but the emotive will of God, if you will, or the scriptures talking about areas in which he finds pleasure and things in which he finds no pleasure, like the death of the wicked, right? But I don't know that we have to put up a grid and get all that in its right place and completely understand all of that tonight here in the short time that we have in order to get the basic sense of verse 33. Because I think what he's saying here in sum is that when God afflicts or grieves the children of men, he does it because of all those attributes we've already seen. He's good. He's wise. He's merciful. He's faithful. And the affliction that he brings, the grief that he brings, is not only is it not in conflict with those things, it is the carrying out of those things. In mercy, he afflicts. In compassion, he disciplines. In faithfulness, he grieves us. Because he knows what is best for us, and he's bringing that about. And there's another sense we can take from this for sure, which is that God does not lightly or purposelessly or for fun cause pain to us as his children. When he brings suffering into our lives, he is neither doing it as a sadist, gaining some kind of pleasure out of our suffering, right? Nor is he doing it mechanistically as if he's just executing his providential will without regard to the pain through which we go. And I think especially with that last statement about saying he does not afflict without regard to the pain through which we go. If you doubt that for a moment, if you're sitting there thinking about it, take your mind to Christ, the one who is the perfect representation of the Father, the one who is the essence of the deity, the God-man, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, we use the word touched to mean like, oh, that's so touching, right? That's very sweet. Or, you know, it really kind of pulls at the heart cords. I don't think that's what this word touched means here. He was literally touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He felt our weaknesses. He himself has suffered when he was tempted. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so in the heart of our Lord, there is a great empathy. There's a great understanding for us in our times of struggle. I spent more time on that third one than I meant to. Remember, there are three great encouragements here to us. The truths that will strengthen us in the quiet endurance. That God is doing all these things for a purpose. That God is doing these things only for a time. And that God is not doing them from the heart without regard to the pain. He well knows the pain and the difficulty through which we go. It's neither for his entertainment nor from a callous disregard. He is with us in that suffering. So, God is at work. God has a plan. Jeremiah says it's his to move in the mysterious ways, and it's ours to submit to him by quiet endurance. And I believe the process that Jeremiah has gone through us for us here in the middle of this chapter is very similar to the quietude that David taught his own soul in Psalm 42 and 43. Right? When three times he said, "Why are you disquieted, O my soul? Hope in God." Right? Don't be disquieted. Be quieted. It's the resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him that we see in Psalm 37 when we find ourselves fretting. It's also the calming and the quieting of ourselves like a weaned child that David wrote about in Psalm 131, where we're finding contentment amidst the difficulties and the pain and the discouragement because we know our sovereign God is in control. Well, Lamentations 3 goes on. We don't have time to cover it all, but I do want to draw your attention back to verse 27, which I almost kind of skipped over here as we were going through it. And I'm just going to put a question in your lap, and then we're going to move on to James 1, and then we'll come back to the question. Okay? So the question is this. In verse 27 of Lamentations 3, he says, "It is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth." Why does he say it is good to bear the yoke in your youth? Because if he were talking about a yoke of hard work, a yoke of some huge endeavor, of great labor, I would get that, right? Young people have the energy, they have the strength. It begins to wane for some of us as we get older. But we know young people are cut out for hard work, right? And that's good for them. I would get that. But that, he's not talking about that here. He's talking about the yoke of affliction. Why is it that he would say it is good to bear the yoke of inescapable suffering in your youth? So just ponder that. We'll come back to it. But let's go ahead and turn to James 1. And we're moving here from seeing the duty, which is quiet endurance, to the delight or the blessing, the reward that we experience as we move through that quiet endurance. And James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it's such a familiar passage. I don't really need to read it to you, but I'm going to because it's too good not to. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. And let endurance or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And again, I'm not going to take a lot of time to exposit these verses here tonight. But look at the joy that the Apostle James says we can reckon it. There's that word again. Counting it as joy when we encounter these various difficulties and trials. Because there's something we know about what those trials and difficulties are accomplishing in us. We've already said God gets no joy out of our suffering. But boy, does God find great joy in the strengthening of our faith. And so should we. We should reckon it a joy. So he says if we respond correctly to the trial by his grace with this quiet endurance, this perseverance, this steadfastness that's mentioned at the end of verse 3, then we're going to find that endurance having a certain effect upon us. But the effect requires time. And we talked about time back in our very first message on Monday night. Time. There's no shortcut. There's no gaming the system. Or for you young people, there's no glitching the game, right? The only way to get from trial to transformation is endurance. The only way to get from trial to transformation is endurance. And the transformation that's described here in James chapter 1 is really awesome. And I mean that word in a true sense. The perfection of what is set out here is hard to put your arms around. That you may be perfect. That means brought to the goal, brought to completion. It's like a graduate who completes the program, right? You have come to the end of your program of study and you have learned what needs to be learned. Second, complete. That means nothing's missing. There's no part of the mechanism that is missing or unsound or inoperable. This is a fully assembled product that the manufacturer is happy to guarantee. It's ready to be placed in service. Third, lacking nothing. Coming not one whit shy in any measure. All the boxes checked. And you read that description, and you go, that could never be used of me. It could never be used of me. But the minute we start trying to back away from this, we bump into other scriptures like 2 Timothy 3, right? They use very similar language to describe the end goal of sanctification. Paul said, the goal is for the man of God to be what? Complete or fully equipped, absolutely furnished for every good work. Which also is an extremely lofty statement. And of course, we know in 2 Timothy 3 there that the instrumentality, the tool, that's not the right word to use, the instrument God is using is His Word, right? You can say it with me, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for all good works. So it's the Word of God that is the instrument that He's using there for this sanctification. So track with me here for a minute. If sanctification is the purpose and the goal and is accelerated through the process of a quiet endurance, and if the Word of God is the instrument that He uses through that process, it must be true that the Word of God has specially deep and powerful effect in our lives in those times of quiet endurance. That God uses His Word in an especially powerful way when we sit before Him mouth in the dust. Another parallel passage we could look at on Christian maturity is Ephesians 4. Paul says there that the goal is for us to mature into a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, the lofty expanse of that statement is, it's mind-boggling. Interestingly, there's a different instrument in view here in Ephesians chapter 4. Who knows what that is? Anyone? All right. It's the ministry of the gifts, right? It's the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit-empowered gifts that He has given to each one for the edification of the body, the mutual building up and the equipping of the saints until we all reach maturity. We know we won't reach perfection in this life. I'm not preaching sinless perfection in this life. I am preaching massive progress in sanctification in this life through quiet endurance. And these instruments that God uses, especially in those times, they are especially effective in those times. And I think many of you could probably affirm that through your own stories, the stories of your lives. Those most difficult, dark times when you're in that period of looking up and gathering courage and quietly enduring, that there's a space that's created there where God in His grace ministers His Word and ministers the body of Christ and the gifts of the body to you in an especially powerful way for the progress of your sanctification. So I think it's fair to say, as we are in these periods of quiet endurance, that God is applying His Word. He's plowing that ground, planting the seed. He sends someone over from the body to water it and to help care for us and to strengthen us in our faith and to progress us in our sanctification. Now, while we're on the topic of how God uses the body of Christ in these periods of quiet endurance, I do want to clarify something. I think we can get the idea sometimes that quiet endurance means you can keep your problems to yourself. But that's not the point of the phrase. That would be a misinterpretation. We are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called even to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another for healing, for restoration. Of course, we can share our burdens with one another. It is right and it is biblical to seek counsel and to seek prayer and to seek encouragement from the body of Christ as we go through those difficult times. So quiet endurance doesn't mean say nothing, right? We're not looking for a stoicism here that isolates us in some kind of private silence. But what the quiet endurance means, a healthy quiet endurance means, is that our hearts are submitted to the will of God. We're not thrashing against His will. We're sitting and submitting ourselves to it and to the helps, His word and His people, that He brings to help carry us through. So that's our third delight, the benefit, the blessing we receive in quiet endurance, according to James chapter 1, is that we get to see progress in sanctification, which ought to be a huge encouragement to us, right? In those times of difficulty, as we seek to discipline ourselves by God's grace to hope, to know that God is going to open His word to us in new and especially powerful ways, and He's going to bring the body of Christ around us to minister to us and to build us up in special, powerful ways, and that through these instruments at work in this space of quiet endurance, He's going to make us more like Jesus. When it's said and done, remember it's for a season, we will be more closely conformed to the image of the Son of God, our Savior. What could be a better reward? What could be a better delight, a better outflow from looking up, gathering courage, and quietly enduring than to be made more like Jesus? Now, when we left Lamentations 3, I put that question in your lap. I left it there to kind of simmer. Anybody want to remind me what the question was, or the rest of us? In the youth. Thank you, Rob. Why is it good to bear the yoke in one's youth? Well, after what we've seen in James chapter 1, think about this. And here maybe I'm especially talking to a lot of you young people on Elijah's Row and elsewhere over here. If you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're walking with Him, and if at an early age you go through some really hard things, which I know some of you have gone through, some really hard things, if God uses those things, those experiences, to train you to look up to Him and to gather courage and to quietly endure, and through that experience, early in your life, He makes His word especially powerful, and the body of Christ around you especially influential in your development as a young believer. And the impact of that on you is that early, early, early in your life, you become more like Jesus than you otherwise would have been. You're brought to a spiritual maturity that is unusual for your age. That's a really good gift, isn't it? That's an amazing thing for those of us who get to watch it, but especially for you. All of your life, the impact of that wonderful blessing. And you have so many models you can look to in Scripture for this. We just spent a week in VBS looking at one, Joseph. Joseph had to quietly endure. He had to quietly endure. He spoke up once when he was in prison. Didn't do him any good, at least not for a very long time. He was forgotten. He quietly endured. Ruth quietly endured. Samuel, David, Esther, Timothy, so many young believers in Scripture who looked to the Lord and gathered courage and quietly endured. And through that, God led them into a remarkable godliness and fruitfulness at a young age. So even to you young people, and maybe especially to you young people, but to all of us who are here tonight, I say look up, and you will begin to anticipate the goodness of God. Take courage, and you will receive divine strength. Endure quietly, and you will experience the sanctifying hand of God through His Word and His people in your life. And you will be transformed day by day in that quiet endurance into the image of Christ. Christ, our example. Christ, the one who has accomplished it for us and even now is accomplishing it in us. That one who quietly endured, submitting his cheek to the smiter, silent as the lamb. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The road of quiet endurance, Christ has walked before us and for us, and now he is walking it in us and through us. And he says, this is my work. I am working in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. I am working in you, and I will complete what I have begun. So quietly endure if you want to be more like Jesus. There could be no better reward. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Lamentations 3. Thank you for James chapter 1. Thank you for this next encouragement in finding hope, Lord, in walking in biblical hope, this discipline of godly anticipation. As we look to you, Lord, as we gather courage by seeing that you are with us and seeing who you are and seeing the attributes of God, we've seen this morning and again tonight, give us the wisdom, the strength to quietly endure, or to know that it's just for a time, to know that it's not without purpose, or to know that you are sovereign and it is right for us to submit to you. Help us to look forward to seeing what you will accomplish in our lives. Lord, may that always be a part of our great hope that you are working in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his image. May that be our greatest desire. In his name we pray. Amen.